I say what a great pleasure it is to be here this evening with you. And also, what a problem it is in some ways coming in at the very end of a series like this. You will recognize the fact that not having been here over the last term, there is a great deal of the foundation that has been laid that I have missed, and ideally I would love to have been here for the weeks that have gone by when both Mr. Phillips and Mr. Still were expounding the first part of Romans. That for my own benefit, of course, as well as for our benefit this evening. But as we turn to chapter 12, I think that you will already have seen, because I gather many of you have already been studying it in groups, and most of you will have been reading it alone, I think you will have gathered that it's impossible to grasp the particular significance of this last section of the epistle, which has a very distinctive character, apart from the general background on which it is already built. And so first I want partly to lay a foundation for what we shall be saying tonight and this week, and partly also perhaps to refresh your memory, since you've been on holiday since the last study, to look together at the general background and construction of the epistle. I would imagine that it's just possible that one of the previous leaders of these studies has suggested to you that one of the best ways to understand the epistle to the Romans is to see its general theme as the theme of righteousness. The general background of the epistle can be understood perhaps best in these terms. First of all, a righteousness which God demands, this is his demand of men, and which man demonstrably and pathetically lacks by himself. This is the theme of chapters 1 to 3. God's demand of men, what he calls men to reveal, is a righteousness which they are incapable of revealing because they do not possess it. And the conclusion and summary of these first three chapters is that there is none righteous. This is the human tragedy. This is what God fails to find in man by nature. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, having painted the picture of God's demand and man's lack of righteousness in the first three chapters, Paul goes on to show in chapters 4 to 8 how God has provided this very righteousness which man lacks. And the theme of chapters 5 to 8 could be described as the provision by God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ of that very righteousness which man lacks. Chapter 5, verse 17, for example, speaks of the free gift of righteousness from God through the one man, Jesus Christ. Chapters 9 to 11 then go on to deal with the whole issue of the rejection of God's righteousness by Israel. And this is the theme that you would last be considering in these three chapters. For example, chapter 10, verse 3, being ignorant of the righteousness which comes from God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And the theme of these chapters is the theme of righteousness rejected by Israel. Now, chapter 12 to 16 builds upon this foundation, and its theme may be described as righteousness manifested in the lives of the redeemed children of God. Chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, in other words, would then be Paul's invitation to enter into all the diverse blessings and benefits of all that it means that God has provided in Jesus Christ, this righteousness which man lacks. And this righteousness is not merely to be something which is declared judicially. as you would be discovering, chapter 3 speaks a great deal about. But it is to be experienced personally in the character of the children of God. We are not only to be declared righteous by God's judgment in Christ, we are to be made righteous by God's gracious work in our life and character. Now, another way of saying this very thing is that when you come to chapter 12 of Romans, Paul is still speaking here about salvation, and about salvation from the ravages and ruin that sin has brought upon men. He's not speaking, in other words, about something which basically is different from what has been his theme throughout the earlier chapters of the epistle. He is now turning to another element in the whole overall theme of salvation. The picture of God providing the righteousness which man lacks. This is another element in it. What sin has done, you see, and this is the theme of the Epistle to the Romans, what sin has done in the world and in man's experience particularly, can be described in four categories. First of all, sin has brought us under God's wrath. This is the picture you get after the introduction in chapter 1, you will remember, of Romans, where Paul speaks of his pride in the gospel. I am not ashamed of a gospel like this, which is the power of God unto salvation. And then he launches in verse 18, to the very thing with which this salvation deals. It deals primarily with man under God's wrath because of his sin. The righteousness, the wrath of God is revealed against the unrighteousness and ungodliness of man. And the gospel, therefore, because of this plight of man, is revealed as a propitiation, a word which you would discover in chapter 3, deals with the problem of God's wrath. One of the elements in Christ's working out of our salvation is that he has taken the wrath of God and drunk the vials of God's wrath in his offering up of himself upon the cross. And he has become the propitiation for our sins. He has borne God's wrath. The second thing that sin has done is to bring us under God's judgment. And this is Paul's picture in Romans chapter 3 as he sees the whole of humanity arraigned before the assize of God and called to give an account. And ultimately the case for the prosecution is so built up that men are revealed as under guilt and under judgment. They are condemned. No one is able to speak. The whole world has become silent under the consciousness of God's judgment. And we are all declared guilty before God. This is one of the high points, as you may remember, of chapter 3. Every mouth is stopped, and the whole world is concluded guilty before God. So that the gospel speaks of justification or acquittal from sin's guilt. No condemnation is Paul's good news in chapter 8, for example. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So that the gospel deals with the great central problem of God's wrath against unrighteousness. It deals with man's judgment under his sin and guilt. And thirdly, it deals with the third way in which sin has worked in human character. It has not only brought men under God's wrath and under God's judgment, it has brought us into bondage and slavery, so that we cannot be the men that we would be. We discover ourselves to be practically experiencing the very dilemma of the Apostle Paul. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, this is the thing that I do. Sin is not merely therefore a fiction which draws forth God's wrath, or some kind of legal unreality which brings condemnation which is in a future day. Sin has also despoiled our character and brought us into bondage so that we are not the men either that we want to be or that God made us to be. And the blessing of the gospel of Christ is not only that it deals with God's wrath and with sin's judgment, but that it also deals with our bondage. And the gospel speaks not only of propitiation and of justification, but also of redemption and deliverance. Being freed from sin, says the apostle, you are become servants of God. He breaks the power of cancelled sin, Wesley has us singing, and sets the prisoner free. Now this is the glorious good news of the gospel. But you see, having said that, and that ought to be, if we have grasped it, and if this has become more than mere doctrine and has got into the fibre of our hearts, this ought to do something for us as Christians, you know. This ought to lift us up and send us to God with hearts that are overflowing with joy and worship. This is where worship is learned, you see. Here, on this ground, when this has gone into the vitals of your being. But there is something more, both that sin has done and that the gospel will do. And that is this: sin has also despoiled and defaced in us the very image of God which we were created to bear. This has been man's destiny, you see. This is God's gracious purpose in the creation, that we might bear the image of God. And sin has not only brought us under God's wrath and judgment and into bondage, it has despoiled and defaced the image of God for which we were born. And so Paul can speak of the gospel in Romans chapter 8 verse 29 as God's eternal purpose in Christ, that we who have been predestined are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now this is what salvation involves too, you see. See, there is an element of loss in sin as well as in crime. We discover this in our own sin, do we not? Isn't this true in your life, that there is an element of loss that sin always brings with it? There is this too in crime. You see it illustrated in crime. My parents suffered a burglary some time ago, which is a very grievous thing to people of their age. And recently they have discovered that the criminals have been caught. And they are going to be coming up for justice and judgment fairly soon. And justice will be done and seem to be done in their case. But there is something else that has to be done still, you see. So far as my parents are concerned, they have lost something through this burglary. They have discovered something being taken away from them. And one of the things that they are wanting is not just to have justice done, they want restoration. And you know, there is a parallel there to what sin does in a man. It despoils the house which is his body. It takes away from him something. And quite incidentally, there is something here for us to take away with us this evening about the cost of sin in the life of a believer. It is a very costly thing to step outside of the will of God and in pride to rebel against him and turn from him. Something goes out of your life. You may not notice it immediately, but it is nonetheless desperately and tragically true. Now the purpose of God in salvation, you see, is not only to deal with our sin in legal terms of justice and justification. It is also to restore in us the image of God, which sin has despoiled. Now, while we may distinguish these elements of salvation in our minds, we may not divorce them in our experience. This is what salvation calls men to, and this is why Paul summons here in Romans chapter 12 deals with this whole issue of the restoration of Christian character. It speaks of a renewal, of a transformation in our mind and in our character. Now, it's important to grasp this, as it seems to me, for two reasons, this overall picture, this wholeness of the epistle. And the first reason is this, that we speak of this last section of Romans, and rightly, as the ethical section of the epistle. This is where Paul is expounding New Testament ethics. But you see, the New Testament knows nothing of a truncated system of ethics divorced from the dynamic of the gospel. So that you'll discover people who will be ready to pick and choose in the New Testament and say that they're very happy to adhere to the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, as Jesus' system of ethics, or to the kind of advice that Paul gives here about living in the world, not taking vengeance on people, for instance, feeding and clothing your enemy, for example, dealing with the state in a certain way, as he does in chapter 13. But you see, the very point of New Testament ethics is that their unique character lies in the fact that the New Testament ethic provides a dynamic as well as an injunction. We are addressed in this section of the epistle as those who are already described earlier in the epistle as alive from the dead. And this New Testament pattern of behavior is not something that is possible for any man outside of the dynamic that the gospel provides. And we are therefore to walk in newness of life as those who have experienced what it is to be raised into newness of life by Christ. Having been buried with him by baptism in death, we are raised with him into newness of life. Now, this newness of life means nothing less than this, that the same divine energy which brought Christ from the grave is at work in you if you are a believer. This doesn't mean that God is going to be making you perfect overnight, but it does mean that what is going on in your life, if you are an obedient child of God, is only paralleled by the dynamic of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And it is this divine dynamic which is at work in you, which is the secret of the New Testament ethic. It's important in the second place, too, to bear all this that we've been saying already in mind, because we need to recognize that this call to consecration of life is not a kind of higher stage or honors class of Christian experience. You know, there are many people who have misunderstood the point of Romans 12 and these following chapters in this connection. They have got the idea that this is a stage of Christian experience that one comes to later. But you see, what Romans 12 is really is simply Paul's summons to the obedience of faith. And it's perfectly right, therefore, as one scholar commenting on Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, to say that this is Paul's evangelistic appeal. Now, the reason we think that's so strange is that we have tended to divorce faith from consecration, so that you accept, in the parlance of some evangelical circles, you accept Christ as Savior at one period in your life and as Lord at another period in your life. But you know, the New Testament knows nothing of that kind of division. The summons of the New Testament gospel is to the obedience of faith. And what Paul is concerned with here is simply what faith involves. Faith is not, you see, just the mental acceptance of certain facts. Faith is rather, in the New Testament, what we mean when we speak about faith in a doctor. What we mean when we say that is that we have discovered something very radical wrong with us, and we are ready to come and put our case in his hands. and we say, I have faith in him, I believe in him. And that doesn't mean that you have mental confidence in him, only although it does that. But it means that you're ready to take your case and put it in his hands. Now that's exactly what Paul is saying. I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you take your bodies and present them to him. And this, I suggest to you, is basic New Testament faith. Well, now let us look more closely at the text itself. And may I suggest to you how we might look at these chapters this evening. It will be obvious to you that verses 1 and 2 in chapter 12 are crucial for an understanding of the whole section. I think we would all have recognized that. And therefore we may have to spend a little more time on these than we would do on comparable verses elsewhere in length. I propose, therefore, to look first of all at that short section, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, and then to go on to look at the way that Paul applies what is worked out in these two verses to three different spheres. And chapter 12, verses 3 to 13, concern the application of these principles that are laid down in verses 1 and 2 to the life of the child of God within the fellowship, that is, in relationship to his fellow believers, verses 3 to 13. Verse 14 to the end of the chapter deals with his life in relation to others in the world, and chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, deal particularly with the believer's relation to the state. Now therefore, what Paul is going to do in these verses, as you will see, is in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 to lay down the basic principles, the summons to this life that is a life which is experiencing the saving grace of God in Christ. And then in the first section following it, from verse 3 to verse 13, he is going to apply this to the life of the child of God within the fellowship. That is his religious duty, if you like. Verses 14 to 21, his social duty, his relation with others in the world. And verses 1 to 7 of chapter 13, his civil duty in relation particularly to the state. Now, perhaps we might then look more closely at verses 1 and 2. And there are certain things that I think we might, in view of the amount of ground we have to cover, notice rather by heading and a fairly brief comment on each. You will notice, first of all, that the basis of this appeal to which Paul turns, this is the beginning of what I think Mr. James Philip would have called the imperatives that Paul summons people to, and here the imperative is based upon the mercies of God. The basis of this appeal, then, is the mercies of God. And what Paul is doing at the very beginning of the chapter is turning, on the basis of everything that he has been saying, to make his appeal now to the Christians to whom he is writing, on the basis of the unfathomable riches and mystery of all that God has done for men in Jesus Christ, so that his appeal to them to consecrate themselves and offer themselves as a living sacrifice to God, summoning them to bring themselves unreservedly and gladly and willingly, and to lay themselves before God at his disposal, is based upon their understanding of everything that has gone before in the epistle, as he has opened up the riches of the meaning of the gospel. Now you see, this is the vital importance of having a clear understanding of what the gospel really is, because it so radically affects the character of our lives. If you have a shallow and superficial view of the gospel, your whole Christian life will be shallow and superficial. But if something of the glory and wonder of all that Paul has been opening up here has entered into the fiber of your being, then Paul's summons will indeed appear to be the most reasonable thing in the world. I don't think, incidentally, that the RSV is the best translation of the last phrase of verse 1, your spiritual worship. The Greek word translated there is logikein, from which we get our word logical. It is therefore the logical outcome, you see. It is your reasonable service. This is the thing that logically proceeds out of having come to grips with this gospel. Now, do you see the importance of Christian doctrine here? It's not in order that you might simply become mentally well-informed, or in debate able to argue. The importance of Christian doctrine rightly understood is that it may so grip your heart and mind with the glory of what God has done in Jesus Christ that your life and character will be affected by it. This is the point. Now you see this coming out in many places in the New Testament, don't you? You see it, for example, in that scene in the Gospel of John towards the end of our Lord's life, where Judas and Mary are set over against each other. And you'll remember that within the very shadow of the cross, it seems not because of her mental ability or capacity, but because of her nearness to the Lord, something of the depth and wonder of what was about to happen had penetrated into Mary's heart. And not with something premeditated, but with that glad spontaneity that is the mark of true Christian devotion, she brings her alabaster box and pours it over Jesus. And you notice, on the other hand, Judas Iscariot, who has the marks of this detachment of spirit, which is such a serious and deadly thing in any man's experience who is counted a disciple. This clinical detachment. And what he wants to do is to have a discussion on the Christian attitude to the poor. Should not this have been sold, says Judas, and given to the poor? And Jesus says, but this is what the gospel is all about, you see, because wherever the gospel is preached, this that she has done will be spoken of. And it was her understanding of the love of God in Christ that somehow perhaps she might not have been able to express it very well had done something in the heart of this woman. Now this is the basis on which the apostle makes his appeal, you see. It's upon the basis of the indicatives of the truth that this imperative comes. Now, secondly, will you notice the characteristics of this life to which Paul is summoning the Christians to whom he's writing? The language, first of all, is sacrificial language, and speaks of a Christian obedience, which is a glad and willing offering up of ourselves to God. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And unquestionably there is a reflection back to the sacrificial giving of God to us in Christ. And the characteristic of our presenting of ourselves to God is to be the characteristic of a glad and willing offering up of our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. Chapter 6, verse 13 is the key to this, I think, where Paul says, "Neither present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin," which was the previous pattern of their lives, "but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." But you will notice that this consecration to which he summons them is not mere mental assent, nor a kind of remote spiritual experience. It's very easy when we're speaking about consecration for people to think of something that's rather in the nature of a divine afflatus that comes upon them, some kind of mystical experience. Do you notice how Paul safeguards against this by pointing out the true consecration, the kind of Christian life that is demonstrating true salvation at work here and now? That kind of consecration has to take on a body. And the significance of this presenting your bodies, and it does refer to the body as a body. I don't think that the significance of it primarily is that your body encompasses every part of your personality. That is true. But it's of some significance that Paul is speaking specifically about the body. And the point, I think, is this: that when Christ in his consecration of himself to the work of our salvation gave himself to God, he took a body which he offered and presented to God. And in doing so, he was setting a pattern for the believer. So that our consecration has not to be something that takes place in the rarefied atmosphere of some meeting and becomes a disembodied kind of fiction. It is to be something that is living and real in our daily experience, manifested through our body. And I'm sure that the apostle is emphasizing, besides this, the significance of the place where our consecration is going to be tested out. You see, the body, the physical body, was an area of gross abuse in the ancient world in which these people were living, from which Paul was writing. And it is in the areas of practical reality like this that the test of our consecration may well come. There is a sharp contrast here in Paul's emphasis from the Greek attitude of depreciating the body, where the ethical idea in Greek literature, as you will perhaps know, was to be freed from the body and its degrading influences. But the New Testament position is this: that the dissolution of the body in death is the wages of sin, and therefore abnormal. And the consummation of redemption awaits the resurrection of the body. Romans chapter 8, verse 23, and that whole section indeed of Romans 8, which deals with the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Hence, sanctification, which is Paul's subject here, that is, the transformation of the character of the believer into the likeness of Christ, must bring the body within its scope. Now, of course, there are all sorts of implications in that that we could spend the rest of our time on this evening, but you will need to work these out for yourself. What a Christian does, therefore, with his body is something that is of quite central importance in this whole issue of Christian consecration and of the New Testament doctrine of sanctification. That has a great deal to do with our relationships with each other, particularly between the sexes. It is your body that Paul says God summons you to present as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or your reasonable service. Now, the mark of this consecration is, says the Apostle, that it's a transformation of character, seen in a distinctiveness of life. And Paul expresses this in four words in verse 2. Not conformed, but transformed. And the word transformed is the word from which we get our word metamorphosis. It's the same word that's used of our Lord's transfiguration. Now you'll remember the significance of that because it throws some light on this. What is it that God is seeking to do in the life and character of those who have yielded and given themselves over to him in the terms that Paul describes in verse 1? Well, it's something that can be understood better, perhaps, with an understanding of what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus is metamorphosed, as the word literally translated would say. You remember that what happened there was that something of his true character as the Son of God broke through, and the disciples saw the glory breaking through his body. And they saw him shining in brightness and glory. And it was the very glory of God that was breaking through at that moment. Now you see, what Paul is speaking about here is that the whole process of sanctification, of our Christian growth and maturity, is the process of our being changed into the same image as Christ. That's what he is speaking of in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 when he says we are being changed from glory into glory. And the day is coming when we shall share his glory. The great temptation, says the Apostle, while God is seeking to do this ongoing work in the lives of his children, the great temptation, since we live out this new life in the old order, is to mold our standards and adjust our criteria and conform our thinking to suit the world around us. And this is the great tension, you see, that having been raised into newness of life in Christ, we all the while have to recognize that we live out this new life in the old order with all its downward drag upon us. And Paul's appeal is, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Let the overriding work of grace that is being performed in your heart be this work of changing you, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place. Finish then thy new creation. This is the appeal of the heart of the man that Paul is speaking about here. Now, this of course opens up the whole world, and a whole world it is, of the distinctiveness of the life of the child of God. Paul is concerned that we should recognize this, that our lives are to be distinctive, that the world around us has to be different because we are in it, and not that we are to be different because we are in the world. Now it's a useful question to ask that about my particular sphere. Am I different because of the pressures of the world around me, says Jesus when he is speaking about these things to the disciples? All these things do the nations of the world seek after. Don't you seek after them, he says. Your criteria are different from theirs. Your standards are different from theirs. The whole world in which you live is different from theirs, and you must never allow yourself to be conformed. You are to be spiritual non-conformists. Now the issue that faces us is, you see, is this true of me? Have I got my priorities right? Am I knowing something of this being worked out in my character that Jesus speaks about? Don't you be like this. Don't you seek after the things that they are seeking after. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. But put first things first. This is a vital thing for the Christian to learn. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Now you notice the means by which this transformation is accomplished. This renewal comes through the mind. It's a very significant thing, if you have noticed, that the appeal of the old order from which we have been delivered in Christ is made through the senses. Have you noticed this? For example, you get it in Genesis chapter 3, in its beginnings. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, and pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. The appeal was all through the senses, you see. And that is true always of the old order, isn't it? Not this so. Its appeal is made through the senses to us. Not through the mind, but through the senses. But the appeal of the new order in Christ is through the mind primarily. Now let me just apply that to one particular sphere, if I may. The child of God who is knowing this transforming work of God's grace at work in his life, who is being saved as well as having the assurance of having been saved, whose salvation is a present reality, who is being transformed, will discover that his relationships with other people of the opposite sex are not founded upon the senses primarily, but upon the mind primarily. Now, isn't that a total reversal of the world's attitude around us and of the appeal of the old order? The basis on which friendships so easily develop, and I have seen this tragically amongst so many Christians, is the basis of the senses. And a progression which is well recognized begins to take place so that the whole area of the mind is obliterated. And the senses have taken over. Do you know anything about this? I reckon that you do. Whereas in Christ, the appeal of the new order has come through the mind. Now it seems to me that it would be difficult to overemphasize the place that this occupies in the Apostle Paul's thinking. His point here, you see, is that if we are ready to let our minds be gripped and mastered and molded and shaped by the mighty truths of the gospel, then our minds will be renewed and our lives will be transformed in that order. As a man thinketh in his heart, says the scripture, so is he. And that's why Paul again and again, when he is dealing with matters of immorality,
doesn't just say, now, that's not it, you mustn't behave like this. He goes back to the fundamental principles of the gospel. He discovers immorality in Corinth, for instance, and he turns upon them and he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is given you by God? How can you defile God's temple then? It's a lack of knowledge. It's a lack of understanding. You haven't learned the truth. This is what he's saying, you see. Now if you have learned this, he says, if this has been grasped in your mind and mastered it, then it will have the effect of renewing your character.
May I say to you from my own personal experience that this is one of the things that I have discovered as I have been involved over some years in studying the scriptures and in studying Christian truth. I tell you that the place where I know God coming in grace and blessing into my own heart and spirit and raising me up into fellowship with himself has been above all else when I have been in my study seeking to grapple with some of the truths of the Word of God. I have known what it is to have to get up from my desk and discover the glory of all this that God has done in Christ, the wonder of his truth, and it has done something for my soul, for my life. And it has wrought something in my character. God knows how much he has to do yet in me, but I can testify to you this evening the blessing that there is to be discovered from giving your mind to the truth of God. And you will not misunderstand me and think that I'm pleading for a dry and arid intellectualism, but rather acknowledging that there is a biblical principle, that biblical renewal comes through the mind. Within the realm of the characteristics of this consecration, may I point to another characteristic, and that is the outcome of this in relation to the will of God, the last phrase of verse 2. Paul's point is that it is this kind of life, it is this kind of consecration, which is the gateway into God's will. Again, the Revised Standard Version, I think, is not the best translation when it divorces the adjectives at the end from the noun, the will of God, good, acceptable, and perfect. You will notice the Revised Standard Version margin has, or what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, which seems to most to be the best translation. Paul says, then, that such a life results in proving, discovering, experiencing, and it's in the sense of discovering, not in an academic way, but discovering in experience what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And it seems to me that this is the gateway not only into proving the will of God in all its joy and blessing, and discovering that it is one of the perversities of Satan and one of his lies that he brings us to the place where we believe that the will of God in all its fullness is something that's going to cramp us and narrow us down and rob us of something, rather than all its wonder and glory to enrich us and bless us. But also, this of which Paul is speaking here refers to discerning the will of God. Because, you see, it is the consecrated, transformed, willing and obedient life which will be in a position to discover what the will of God is in terms of things such as we mean when we speak of guidance. I think that there is an enormous amount of misunderstanding about this subject of guidance and the will of God amongst Christian people. Because, you see, the secret of this is not to learn some kind of formula. If you want to know the will of God, then you line up three or four particular things and see if they all meet and fit, and then this is bound to be the will of God in your particular situation. The key to a discovery of the will of God is having the mind of Christ. This is where the will of God is to be known. And it seems to me that a man like John Newton, who speaks in his letter on guidance, in his letters that are published by the Banner of Truth Trust, is much nearer the biblical position when he speaks of the man who has stored up the truths of God's word in his heart and mind and is able to discern between what is the will of God and what is not with the same degree of accuracy that a musical ear can discern sounds and tones. And I believe that that is very true. Because, you see, the will of God can never be discovered apart from a disposition to obey it. And it's this disposition to obey it that Paul is speaking about, whatever it may be. I suppose most ministers could tell you of people who have come to them, as I have again and again found people coming to me and wanting advice about a certain course of action, wondering how they would find guidance, what the will of God was in a particular situation. And you know, what they want is not the will of God at all. What they want is somebody to confirm them in what they would like to do and would like to believe was God's will. And a disposition to obey the will of God is always the key to finding it, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, now, there are so many things, of course, obviously, that one would like to add to that, to balance, especially this last point, but we don't have time. May we now go on then, after this foundation which Paul has laid in these two verses of Christian living, to see the application of it in these three spheres. This is the foundation of true Christian living. But Paul never deals with such a life in a kind of vacuum. He now goes on to the various spheres in which such a life is to be lived out and tested, and they are very practical and very ordinary places, you will notice. You discover that all through the epistles, this is one of the things that Paul is emphasizing. For example, in the epistle to the Ephesians, where he speaks about this tremendous conflict and warfare that the child of God has in chapter 6. He speaks of our having wrestlings, not with ordinary enemies like flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness. Now, the sphere in which that warfare is to be waged is the sphere of relationships such as those between husbands and wives, masters and servants, and so on, children and parents. This is the sphere in which the warfare is really waged. Sometimes we think that the greatest kind of warfare is perhaps in some moment of high Christian service. But I tell you, the place where a man's consecration is really tested is not when he's on some campaign or mission, as many of us have been within these last months. The place where a man's consecration to Christ is really tested out is in the practical relationships and day-to-day affairs of his daily life within the fellowship of his church, within the fellowship of his Christian union, for example, and within the world where he lives and labors day by day in his practical relationships. And these three spheres now Paul begins to touch upon: the religious, social, and civil application of this principle of Christian consecration. Now, in chapter 12, verse 3, having spoken of the need for a renewal in our thinking, Paul goes swiftly and penetratingly to the heart of the matter when he says, in effect, in verse 3, that so often the place where our thinking is wrong is about ourselves. One translation has it, by the grace of God, I plead with you, don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself. I bid every one of you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And one of the first places, therefore, Paul says, where a renewed mind and a transformed character will be evidenced is in our thinking about ourselves, our assessment of ourselves, our attitude to ourselves. And he is indeed coming here to that central battlefield on which so much of our spiritual warfare is fought, whether we realize it or not. And that is in the sphere of the problem of self and pride. Do you remember how elsewhere, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be precise, the Apostle Paul speaks of how the death of Christ and the very heart of the gospel is aimed at dealing with this problem, which is the root of all our problems in our spiritual experience, and the sooner we grasp this in our Christian lives, the better. Paul says, he died for all. The love of Christ constraineth us because we judge it this way, we look at it this way, we think about it this way. Do you see that principle coming back again? This is how we judge it. This is how we reckon it. He died for all. Why? That they who live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. So that the driving purpose of the death of Christ was not simply to change our eternal destiny, but to change the whole direction of our lives away from living unto ourselves to living unto him. Now, really, you could say that the rest of this section that we are looking at this evening is an application of this principle of no longer living unto self, but living unto him. I remember when I was a student being in a group of people in my own congregation where I was brought up at home, and there was quite a number of people present, students, many of them, talking together with the minister about the problems they had in their Christian life. And he went round them one after the other, and he was asking them what was the great problem they found. Many of them spoke about the problem of witnessing in university, the problem of loneliness where they were with so many people who were not Christians, and so on and on it went. The problem of reading the Bible, the problem of getting time to pray, the problem of discipline, and so on. And then he came to one girl whose answer I shall never forget. She said, I may be different, and she was almost apologizing. She said, I find that my greatest problem in the Christian life is just me. And she had hit the very heart of the matter, you see. Because that's not just true of one, it's true of all of us. And this is why Paul comes immediately here to this issue. It's your thinking about yourself, he says. I beseech you that you do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. And you see, it's for this reason that the basic Christian virtue and the basic mark of Christian character is humility. Just as the basic mark of sin is pride and self-centeredness. Do you remember in chapter 1 of this very epistle? They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Now, of course, this doesn't mean the kind of humility that's personified in literature by Uriah Heep, this groveling little hypocrite of a man. It simply means that there is being worked into our character what the apostle is speaking about when he says, he died for all that they who live should live no longer to themselves, but unto him. And indeed he goes on to say that our assessment of ourselves, our thinking about ourselves, has to avoid these two extremes. On the one hand, we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We are not to give ourselves airs. We are not to have exalted notions of ourselves. We are not to have this notion of self first. But on the other hand, we are to be ready to have a sober judgment of ourselves, a true assessment of ourselves, so that we are neither on the one hand proud and pompous, nor on the other are we to be grovelling hypocrites. Our assessment of ourselves, says Paul, has to be sober reality. Let no man think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. It seems to me a tremendously important thing for any man's Christian growth that he should be ready to have a true and realistic assessment of himself. Paul applies this here particularly to the body of Christ, that is, to the fellowship of Christians, to the church. But for our own sakes, too, it seems a tremendously important thing that our assessment of ourselves should be real. You see, it's because their assessment of themselves is not real that there are many men who spend a lifetime trying to be what they were never intended to be. It may seem a strange thing to say, but it seems to me that there are a great many people who very badly need to come to terms with the fact that they are ordinary. Have you ever thought of that? Let no man think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And it comes from this particular kind of pride. Now, this applied to the fellowship, of course, is of vital importance, because it's when we are delivered from all pretenses and from all high-flown notions of ourselves that we are able to fit in to the place that God has given us within his body. And this is what Paul goes on to say in verse 4, as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function. They have an equality of usefulness, they have an equality of, in terms of necessity, but they don't have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually one of another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace that's given to us. Let us use them. If it be prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If it be service, then in our serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who contributes, in liberality. He who gives aid, with zeal. He who does acts of mercy, let him do it with cheerfulness. Now this is the importance of recognizing your God-given calling and position and status and gift in life, so that we may recognize our equality in God's sight, but the difference of our function in the fellowship. Verses 9 to 13 point to the fact that what is to rule our relationship with others, and especially with our fellow believers, is love. Now, the connection with the previous section is perhaps not immediately obvious, but it's very real. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. You see, the overruling necessity of love is connected with what Paul has just been saying, because the opposite of love in the New Testament is not hatred, but self-love. And this is what God is seeking to deliver us from, as his saving grace works in our lives, that we may be freed from self in order to love, and above all in order to love him. This love, says Paul, is to be genuine. Let love be genuine, or without hypocrisy, literally. This is not something, therefore, that is acquired by us, but something that is wrought in our character by God. A love which is genuine. You may have heard of the firm which at Christmas time some years ago was sending out a circular round all its customers and seeking to encourage them to come in both at Christmas and for the sales, a personal letter from the manager. And unfortunately the letter came to grief in the typewriter, and when the people received it, what they read was, "We try to fake an interest in all our customers." Now, you know, there are a great many Christian people who are guilty of precisely this kind of thing. A love that is not without hypocrisy. A love that's not real. And Paul says, let love be genuine. Now, our attitude to others, from verse 10 to indeed to the remainder of the chapter, but from verse 14 onwards, dealing with the sphere of our life in relation to those outside of the fellowship particularly. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, or more correctly in the authorized version, I think, in honor preferring one another. Don't put yourself first, in other words. Never flag in zeal, be aglow with the Spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in your hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Oh, how much there is there. Is that one of the places where the reality of God's work in your life is seen? Constancy in prayer? This is within the fellowship, you see. Now, this is one of the places where it's tested, is it not? The reality of your love for others? Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality. Then from verse 14 onwards, our attitude and reaction to those who have no sympathy for the things that matter to us. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, or do not give yourself airs, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Do you see how all this is just an application of this whole principle of not living for self, of allowing God to take the sword of the Spirit and slay the monster of self and pride in our hearts? Rejoice with those who rejoice, for example, and weep with those who weep. Do you know what it is to be able to do that? I used to think that it was easy to rejoice with those who rejoice and difficult, genuinely, to weep with those who weep. When I was thinking about this in relation to my own situation as a pastor over a people, I used to think this is a very easy thing, you know, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to enter the party of those who are rejoicing about something, but really and genuinely to weep with those who weep. Now, you know, I think precisely the opposite is now true. I think it's comparatively easy to weep with those who weep. But I wonder if you know what it is really to rejoice with those who rejoice. If somebody, for example, is being preferred before you. Now here's one of the practical tests, you see. And rejoicing in their preferment. Can you rejoice with them? Ah, not outwardly and hypocritically and with an act, but down to the roots of your being, do you know what it is so to be released from self-love? That you are able to rejoice with those who do rejoice. Somebody, perhaps once you leave university, gets promotion over you. Are you able to rejoice with those who rejoice? Someone may have a gift within the fellowship that you don't have. Well, it all comes out of this, you see. Are you able to rejoice with those who do rejoice? May I share with you something within my own particular sphere? I tell you, one of the greatest tests of the reality of a man's consecration comes when there is blessing somewhere else, in another sphere altogether, not in the fellowship over which he has been put, but someplace else. And one of the great tests is he able genuinely with all his heart to rejoice wherever God is working, through whomsoever he is working? You know, Robert Murray McShane, who ministered here in Dundee, had to wait until he was taken right out of the situation and was away in the Holy Land with Andrew Bonner, when the blessing came upon his church and a young unknown man, William Chalmers Burns, came here. And God broke in upon them in awakening and blessing. And one of the marks of McShane's godliness was that he was able to rejoice, even although it had happened apart from him altogether. So many of these things are very practical, but they're very real. Verse 16, do not give yourselves airs. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be conceited, and so on. Verse 17 to 21, resist the impulse, says Paul, to get your own back. This is one of the things that pride makes a man do, you see. So far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. And verses 20 and 21 lay down the positive principle that the power of well-doing as a corrective to evil is one of the things that we haven't thought nearly enough about. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It is therefore a Christian character which in the last analysis is the answer to the world and its opposition. Now, chapter 13, and we must just look at it in outline in the remaining few moments that we have. Verses 1 to 7 speak of the obligation of civil obedience. Verses 8 to 10 speak of the obligation of Christian love. And verses 11 to 14 speak of the obligations laid upon the child of God deriving from the coming day of the Lord. First of all, a look at verses 1 to 7. This whole question of consecration applied to the sphere of civil authority. And the general background of the exhortation is probably the impressions that the Christians of the first century had that there was an unhappy relationship between the civil authority and themselves. This impression had probably been given unintentionally, but it was nonetheless not infrequently the case that the very arrival of the Apostle Paul in a community appeared to be the signal for an outbreak of disturbance of the peace, for example in Acts chapter 17. And for this reason, the standard of Christians' public behavior and their relation with the authorities were of vital importance. And Paul here again is applying these same principles to this particular sphere. His position is that we are to be subject to the governing authorities set over us, for the simple reason that they have been instituted by God, in whom all ultimate authority is vested. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So that Paul's position is that it is God who grants power to governments. That does not mean that God approves of all their actions, nor is he the author of their evil deeds, but he is able, and this is the biblical position, to use even unworthy men for the accomplishment of his purposes. And Paul's appeal here, therefore, is that the Christian should be subject to these God-ordained powers. We are subjects of two worlds in one sense. We are subjects both of that new sphere into which we have been translated in Christ, and we are also citizens of the place where we are at present set. And the Christian, and this is the background of all that Paul has to say in these first seven verses, the Christian must never pretend that he already lives only in one world, that is, in the glorified state of the New Age. He is a saint and not an angel. And when the New Age does come in its glory, the power of earthly authority will be passed because it belongs to the old world. But this, Paul is pointing out, is not yet. And in the meantime, the civil authority is God's institution to curb wrongdoing and to encourage public righteousness. Now it's at this point that the relationship with what we've been speaking about previously comes out, because you will notice that selfishness and self-love come into the picture in a very real way here. Generally speaking, laws are framed by governments for public good, and individuals violate them for private and selfish considerations. You think of the speed limit, for instance, which is something that is ordered by civil government. And people break the speed limit not for the public good, generally speaking, but for their own selfish considerations. And they are putting the public good, the good of others, at hazard. Now the evil core of self is here too, you see. And so many of these things that Paul has to say are connected with this. But the problem arises when the state lays claims to things that are God's as well as to the things that are Caesar's. And quite clearly in the history of the church, Caesar did claim divine honors. And where there's a direct and inescapable conflict, the biblical position is in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. And this is the balance to what Paul has to say in these first seven verses. Now, in verse 8, having dealt with Christian obedience towards the state, he turns to the deeper obligation of Christian love towards one another. Owe no man anything except to love one another. And you'll notice again this principle of love as opposed to self-love being the motive force in the life of the child of God. Now, in verses 8 to 10, Paul is speaking particularly about this love as it is related to the law of God. You notice, owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And then he recites the commandments. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And if we had time, we ought to have gone into the whole sphere here of the Christian's relationship to the law. May I simply say this as regards, first of all, the place of law in the life of the Christian. It's quite false for us to speak of being freed from the law in the sense of being free from the necessity to obey it. So far as God's law is concerned, the freedom that we have in Christ is a freedom associated with our redemption, a freedom to keep it. And Jesus' position about the law of God is that he came to fulfill it, and we are called to keep it. And the reason for this is that the law is an expression of God's will and a reflection of his character, so that the life that is taken up not with pleasing self, but with pleasing him, will be concerned to find guidance about what pleases God, and that he will discover in God's law. Secondly, a word about the relationship between law and love. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now, there has recently been a misunderstanding about this, particularly in connection with what's called the new theology and the new morality, so that people have taken this out of its context and declared that the only thing that matters is love. You may know the former Bishop of Woolwich's comment that love homes intuitively upon the deepest need of the other. Now, love needs the law of God to correct and guide it. And it's a very important thing for us not to be misled by false thinking about love in relation to law. One of the things that one of the great Puritans points out is that the law drives us to the gospel in our despair because we cannot fulfill its demands. And when we have been to the gospel drives us back to the law to show us how we are to live as God's children and to please him. Now from verse 11 to 14, it's incidentally interesting to notice that the apostle of love, the apostle John, does not describe sin as lovelessness, but as lawlessness. Says Paul, "Owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. The commandments are summarized in love, but not in the sense that the commandments are abrogated or that we are absolved from the necessity to obey them." Verses 11 to 14, finally, and I hope in just a word or two, Paul turns to the further obligation laid upon believers to heed this word, this call of his to newness of life in Christ, on account of the approaching fact of the day of the Lord. History is moving, Paul is pointing out at the end of chapter 13, towards its terminus. The old age in which we are living is passing away, and the new age is dawning. The night is far spent. Ye, this you know, what hour it is, how it is full time now for you to awake from sleep and heed these things that he has been saying. So many of them have been living in lethargy and living in carelessness. How many careless Christian lives there are in our day. Now Paul says the time is ripe to awake out of this kind of sleep. It is high time to awake. For your salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And what he is speaking about, of course, is the consummation of our salvation. And that day is nearer than when we first believed. The day of Christ, though not yet here, is already throwing its light back upon the present. And therefore, says Paul, we need to awake out of every kind of torpor in order that we might put off the old life to which we have been conformed. Let us then cast off, verse 12, the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. And the whole thing might be added up in the phrase, not in living unto self, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You will notice as we finish that The other side of the appeal to put off is not to put on in place of licentiousness and drunkenness and the works of the flesh. It's not to put on holiness. It is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where Paul focuses our vision at the end of this chapter. The concern, therefore, of the child of God who is given to him in this glad obedience of which Paul speaks is not a concern for sanctification as a kind of theory. His primary concern is expressed in the apostle's words, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. This is the place to which God is directing us. And this is the aim of every gracious work of the Spirit of God in applying his salvation to our lives, that we might be all taken up, not with self, but with Christ. That the world might see this, that in all our relationships with the world it might become obvious that this is our character. And this is the very heart of the New Testament summons to consecration. Augustine, in the garden of his friend Alypius, you'll remember, heard a child calling, "Take up and read, take up and read." And it was these verses that we have read that he read then. And then he comments, "No further would I read, nor had I any need. Instantly at the end of this sentence a clear light flooded my heart, and all the darkness vanished away." And it is this kind of flooding of our hearts with the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that God is purposing to do as he calls us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him, which is our reasonable service. May God make these things a reality in all our lives for his name's sake. Now let us pray. Almighty God, from all the